Well, if you read some news about a business that has just been dealt some big financial blow, maybe there's been some shenanigans in the management and everybody's jumping ship and workers are being laid off, we might say, you know what? The handwriting's on the wall for that business. The meaning is pretty clear, in other words, that the business is about ready to tank and close and shut down and fail. The handwriting on the wall is one of those expressions with a very specific biblical legacy. Some of you will recognize as deriving from the fifth chapter of the book of Daniel. And that's where we are this evening in our ongoing study of the book of Daniel, the fifth chapter of the book of Daniel, Daniel found after Ezekiel. Chapter 5 of Daniel. So you'll follow along as I read this text. Daniel chapter 5. King Belshazzar made a great feast for 1,000 of his lords and drank wine in front of the thousands. Belshazzar, when he tasted the wine, commanded that the vessels of gold and silver that Nebuchadnezzar his father had taken out of the temple in Jerusalem be brought, that the king and his lords, his wives and his concubines, might drink from them. Then they brought in the golden vessels that had been taken out of the temple of the house of God in Jerusalem, and the king, his lords, his wives, and his concubines drank from them. They drank wine and praised the gods of gold and silver and bronze, iron, wood, and stone. Immediately, the fingers of a hand, a human hand, appeared and wrote on the plaster of the wall of the king's palace opposite the lampstand. And the king saw the hand as it wrote. Then the king's color changed, and his thoughts alarmed him. His limbs gave way, and his knees knocked together. The king called loudly to bring in the enchanters, the Chaldeans, and the astronomers. The king declared to all the wise men of Babylon, "Whoever reads this writing and shows me its interpretation shall be clothed with purple and have a chain of gold around his neck and shall be the third ruler in the kingdom." Then all the king's wise men came in, but they could not read the writing or make known to the king the interpretation. Then King Belshazzar was greatly alarmed, and his color changed, and his lords were perplexed. The queen, because of the words of the king and his lords, came into the banqueting hall. And the queen declared, "O king, live forever. Let not your thoughts alarm you or your color change. There is a man in your kingdom in whom is the spirit of the holy gods. And the days of your father, light and understanding and wisdom like the wisdom of the gods was found in him. And King Nebuchadnezzar, your father the king, made him chief of the magicians, enchanters, Chaldeans, and astrologers. Because an excellent spirit, knowledge, and understanding to interpret dreams, explain riddles, and solve problems were found in this Daniel, whom the king named Belteshazzar, and let Daniel be called, and he will show the interpretation." Then Daniel was brought in before the king. The king answered and said to Daniel, "You are that Daniel, one of the exiles of Judah, whom the king, my father, brought from Judah? I've heard of you that the spirit of the gods is in you, and that light and understanding and excellent wisdom are found in you. Now, the wise men, the enchanters, have been brought in before me to read this writing and make known to me its interpretation. but they could not show the interpretation of the matter. But I have heard that you can give interpretations and solve problems. Now, if you can read the writing and make known to me its interpretation, you shall be clothed with purple and have a chain of gold around your neck, and you shall be the third ruler in the kingdom. Then Daniel answered and said before the king, let your gifts be for yourself and your rewards to give to another. Nevertheless, I will read the writing to the king and make known to him the interpretation. O king, the Most High God gave Nebuchadnezzar your father kingship and greatness and glory and majesty. And because of the greatness that he gave him, all people, nations, and languages trembled and feared before him. Whom he would, he killed, and whom he would, he kept alive, and whom he would, he raised up, and whom he would, he humbled. But when his heart was lifted up and his spirit was hardened, so that he dealt proudly, he was brought down from his kingly throne, and his glory was taken from him. He was driven from among the children of mankind, and his mind was made like that of a beast, and his dwelling was with wild donkeys. He was fed grass like an ox, and his body was wet with the dew of heaven, until he knew that the Most High God rules the kingdom of mankind and sets over it whom he will. And you, his son, Belshazzar, have not humbled your heart, though you knew all this. But you have lifted up yourself against the Lord of heaven, and the vessels of his house have been brought in before you, and you and your lords, your wives, and your concubines have drunk wine from them. And you have praised the gods of silver and gold and bronze, iron, wood, and stone, which do not see or hear or know. But the God in whose hand is your breath and whose all your ways you have not honored. Then from his presence the hand was sent, and this writing was inscribed, and this is the writing that was inscribed, Mene, Mene, Tekel, Parson. This is the interpretation of the matter. Mene, God has numbered the days of your kingdom and brought it to an end. Tekel, you have been weighed in the balance and found wanting. Peres, your kingdom is divided and given to the Medes and Persians. Then Belshazzar gave the command, and Daniel was clothed with purple. A chain of gold was put around his neck, and a proclamation was made about him that he should be the third ruler in the kingdom. That very night, Belshazzar, the Chaldean king, was killed. And Darius the Mede received the kingdom, being about 62 years old. Well, what are we to learn from this chapter? What is God saying to us? I'm going to focus on five things. But first, about this king, Belshazzar. Belshazzar was for many years really a mystery to scholars because there seemed to be no reference to him in secular history. And some doubted his very existence and wondered if Daniel 5 wasn't just a work of fiction. But finally, in the late 19th century, the ruins of the ancient city of Babylon were discovered and excavated. And sure enough, the king's name appeared on some cuneiform tablets. He appears to have been the son of King Nabonidus. Several kings had come and gone since Nebuchadnezzar. Nabonidus was apparently very study and worship of the moon god Sin, and so he appointed his son place, which was a common arrangement in those days. And that explains why the third ruler of the kingdom, Nabonidus being the first, Belshazzar being the second, as we will soon discover. The date is 539 BC. One, discipline. By way of immediate context to Daniel 5, you need to know that things had changed since the days of King Nebuchadnezzar. King Belshazzar and the Babylonian kingdom at this point was in very serious straits. The armies of the Persian Empire were knocking on the gates of the city. Extra-biblical evidence sources, Greek historians Herodotus and Xenophon both record the fall of the city of Babylon in October 12, 539 BC, and indicate that the final raid was sudden and occurred during a nighttime, which in fact must have been the very banquet described here in the text, which could not have been an altogether a surprise since the Persian armies were threatening for some time and had recently just captured a nearby city. So the enemy, the dreaded Persians, together with the Medes, the sort of the rising new world power is threatening. The nation is at battle. And where is the king? Well, the king is leading the nation's defense with an assembled crowd of wives and nobles and concubines in a drunken dinner party. He's swilling wine and throwing off idolatrous toasts to the gods of silver and gold and stone. He is a fool. He's a man out of control at the worst and most inopportune moment. Proverbs warns us that the fool will die for lack of discipline, led astray by his own great folly, Proverbs 5:23. So a fool is someone who is undisciplined, unprepared, and always missing the moment, always at the wrong place, the wrong time, doing the wrong thing. An undisciplined fool never has the right stuff at the right time. He does not discern the times. He doesn't recognize the enemies at the gate. He cannot read the handwriting on the wall, if you will. Our Lord describes this person in Luke chapter 12 when he tells the parable of the man who was so busy wheeling and dealing and gathering together earthly wealth to make himself comfortable in this life that he gives no thought to eternity or the state of his soul in the life to come. His life is so undisciplined that he gives no attention to spiritual needs. He doesn't suppose that there's anything more than just his body. He doesn't recognize that man has a soul, that there's something spiritual about people. And so he doesn't discern his own lost and damned condition. But God says to him in his parable, "You fool, this very night your life will be demanded of you." Isn't that our man Belshazzar? What does it say in the last verse of the text, Daniel 5:30? That very night, Belshazzar, the Chaldean king, was killed. God had judged him and found him wanting. God had numbered his days. The enemy was at the gate, and he himself is about to appear before the God to give an account of his kingship and his life, but he's busy with this reckless party. Does your life represent undisciplined folly? Are you there for your family? Are your eyes open so that you know what's going on spiritually and physically and financially? Are you discerning the times and the circumstances in which we live so that you're able to guide and direct your own heart and life and the heart and lives of those around you in a wise and appropriate manner? Encouraging the righteousness, discouraging wickedness. The mark of a fool is an undisciplined lifestyle which is befuddled with alcohol or a person who's spiritually dead in sin, unconverted, disorganized, confused, and so worldly that he has no wisdom or discernment whatsoever. Discipline. Two, listening. Listening. That's the second thing we learn from this king. We need to listen when God speaks to us and to obey him. We honor God at our peril. Jesus said, "Blessed are those rather who hear the word of God and obey it." Look at verse 42 of the text. And the king is so frightened and befuddled that he calls in his stable of enchanters and and astrologers, so-called wise men, frauds, to explain the frightening figure and the message left on the wall. By the way, when archaeological excavations of Babylon in 1899 were undertaken, they discovered what I understand was the throne room of the king. And the walls were no longer intact. They couldn't discern any handwriting, but they did find that the walls had been coated with a smooth coat of white gypsum, which matches the biblical description, and would have received the handwriting very clearly. Well, the king's wise men are clueless and have no idea what this is saying on the wall until the queen, probably it was the queen mother, who's not there. But she hears the ruckus and she comes in and she arrives and she reminds the king of Daniel, probably now in his 80s. So Daniel comes in and he hears the story of this mysterious hand and he sees the writing on the wall. But before he gives the meaning, he rebukes the king pretty sharply. He speaks pretty bluntly. He tells the king that he just hasn't been listening. Daniel reminds the king of some history that he ought to have remembered and not forgotten, the history of his father. The term father there and throughout the text is used honorifically, meaning forebears, his notorious ancestor Nebuchadnezzar, who had left a great confession, and we read of this in my last message on the chapter 5 or 4. His testimony, in fact, to the true and living God recorded in Daniel 4. And he reminds the king, Daniel does, that how God is the Lord of creation and how he had thoroughly humbled Nebuchadnezzar, made him to resemble what his prideful heart had actually made him, a literal beast. He was acting like a beast, so he became a beast. Until he looked up in the sky and acknowledged the greatness and the glory and the majesty of the truth of the living God. And Nebuchadnezzar left a very careful record of this, and we can read it. But Daniel says to this young man, but, verse 22, Daniel 22, 23, but you, his son, Belshazzar, have not humbled your heart, though you knew all this. But you have lifted yourself up against the Lord of heaven, and the vessels of his house have been brought in before you. And you and your lords, your wives, and your concubines have drunk wine from them. And you've praised the gods of silver, gold, and bronze, and iron, and wood, and stone, which do not see or hear or know, but the God in whose hand is your breath, and whose are all your ways you have not honored. Belshazzar knew this story, knew this history, but he ignored it. He turned his heart away from it and from that testimony and lived just as he pleased. And now he recklessly sends off for these sacred goblets of the Jews. They were brought in, they had been taken, and they were stored, and they had been brought in from the temple and passes them around to be used blasphemously for toasting pagan gods of gold and silver and iron and wood and so forth. Elements that God had created for our use and for his own glory, not to be used in some sort of idolatrous orgy of false worship. Now, why would he have done something like that? Because he was a man in rebellion who would not listen to the true and living God. Who is symbolized by those goblets. Dr. Sinclair Ferguson, I don't know where he gets around quite a bit, but at one time at least he was a professor at systematics at Westminster Seminary. He suggests that the goblets and the Jews to whom they belong symbolize to Belshazzar the power and the presence of God to which his heart and life was in rebellion. Isn't that really the true analysis of this and really fulfilled and expressed in the words, the inspired words of the Apostle Paul in Romans 1, quote, "For although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God or gave thanks to him, but their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened," and God gave them over to foolishness and worse. It was not ultimately the king's drunkenness that caused his behavior. It came from the moral depravity of his heart, where he had totally ditched God. He had gone. He had thrust God behind him, and he knew this, and his condition of his heart is exposed in this situation. Maybe he knew the game was up, and that the Persians were about to sweep through the city, and this was his sort of reckless response, to sort of thumb his nose at the God that he knew in his heart. The Bible tells us that we all know there's a God. You know this, don't you? That people say, "Oh, I don't believe in God," and that really isn't true. Everybody in their heart knows there's a God. We look up in heaven and we see the glory, and we just spit against the wind when we say, "Oh, I don't believe that." That's not true. This man knew this, and he had testimony. But he sort of, in this last sort of thumbing of his nose, he toasts the gods of silver and stone. So, brothers and sisters, we ignore God when we don't listen to his testimony, to our peril, and to the peril of our eternal souls. Are you listening? Are you listening to God? Does God's word speak to you? Does God the Holy Spirit speak in your heart through his word to you? Does the glory of creation speak to you? Does all this remind you that the Lord is God and you are not? I hope so. And I hope you hear the testimony of the saints every Lord's Day and the voice of Nebuchadnezzar, as it were, the voice of Jesus. God says, "This is my beloved son. Listen to him." So, listening. Third, repentance. Repentance for the third thing. Belshazzar sees the handwriting on the wall. He hears the interpretation. And mene, mene, tekel, parson, verse 26. This is the interpretation of the matter, says Daniel. Many days, God has numbered the days of your kingdom and brought it to an end. Tekel, you've been weighed and found in the balance and found wanting. Perez, your life is divided and given, or your kingdom is divided and given to the Medes and Persians. So Belshazzar then is rebuked by Daniel. His credibility has been well established, both by reputation and by the wise interpretation that no one else could manage of that message on the wall. In other words, Belshazzar hears the judgment delivered, but he does nothing. He's sobered maybe a little bit. He rewards David as promised, Daniel as promised, but there's no indication that he does anything else. There's no repentance. There's no prayer. There's no collecting up of the cucks and sending the guests home. No closing down the party or anything of that sort. There's no confession of sin. There's no record of any change of heart at all. Just the somber record in verse 30 that night he was killed by the Persians. So I disagree with commentators who say that it was too late. It's never too late until we're dead in the grave. Isn't that true? He could yet have repented. It wasn't, if it was too late to save his kingdom, he could have at least saved his soul and set an example to his guests. Surely if he'd shown some godly sorrow, any recognition that God had spoken to him, any recognition of his sin, surely there would be some record of that recorded. Even if he died in the onslaught, at least he would have died in peace. God does not desire the death of the wicked. He takes no pleasure. We're not told in that. God is so gracious. We have passages of Scripture where really bad people, mean people, say the slightest prayer, and God says, bam, he's repented. And you know, that's not the normal situation, but I just say that to remind you how gracious God is. He would have surely heard a prayer from this man, as wicked as he was. Well, we need to move on, but let me simply say that hearing the truth is not enough. Jesus says, even the demons believe in God and they tremble. Repentance is the ongoing requirement of the Christian life. We must repent and believe in Jesus to be saved, and we must continuously repent of our and live a life of repentance and faith and obedience until the Lord comes or we're called home in death. The Christian life is very humbling. It's probably good since pride is a big part of our troubles. Repentance. Fourth, looking for God's big purpose. Looking for God's big purpose. When we read a passage like this, and this is very important, you can read the Old Testament and just sort of take little moral points from it. And that's not acceptable. We need to always look, and when we read in the Old Testament, especially a passage like this, and try to peer beyond the obvious or moral instruction and see the bigger picture of God's work in the history of redemption. We need to see Christ working through redemptive history. And we can see this really pretty clearly in the text. Here it is. The biblical context of Daniel 5 is as follows. The nation of Israel, whom God had raised up to be a witness to the people of the world, to be a nursery of faith, not because they were better than anyone else, but because he simply set his love upon them and raised them up as a witness and to bring forth what? The seed of Messiah. Well, they had, by the time of Daniel 5, so departed and so apostatized from the saving faith of Abraham. They had so offended God by their many, many years of continual warnings by the prophets that God finally did what he promised and sent the entire nation, packed them all off to exile as punishment to try to bring them to their senses. Israel in 722 BC, Judah in 586 BC. So Jerusalem was desolate. The temple was torn down by the Babylonians. They grabbed all the stuff, including those goblets. And the land was depeopled and largely unfarmed, enjoying the Sabbaths that the people had ignored for so long. But God had promised that if his people, who were called by his name, would hear his voice and humble themselves and confess their sins and turn from their wicked ways, that that he would hear their voice and forgive their sins and heal their land and bring them back from exile and restore their worship and their land. Now, 539, with the fall of Babylon and the beginning of Persian rule, that day was beginning to come. And it came about ultimately because God in his sovereignty was desirous and to keep his covenant promises and desired to be merciful and establish his people again. The temple needed to be rebuilt. The line of Messiah needed to be safeguarded. Redemptive history had to move on and be ready for the coming of Christ in only 500 years hence. So it was God that raised up Babylon also for this purpose. He used what? He used Babylon as a scourge to punish his people in their sin. But now, as Belshazzar had proved his debauchery and the hardness of heart and with him his people, God raises up the Persians and the Medes and another king who was more sympathetic and more respectful to God's people, who would push on the history of God's redemptive history a step further. The last verse of the text says that Darius became king. And soon after that, the Israelites were allowed to return to Jerusalem in several migrations, and the most significant being the return allowed by Cyrus. And the second, and we read about that in the books of Ezra and Nehemiah. So the temple is rebuilt, sacrifices are offered again, worship is reestablished, God is moving on in his redemptive purposes, and we see this in the book of Daniel. So, brother and sisters, God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. God has not changed from Old Testament times. God is still jealous for his glory, and he's still able to humble those who walk in pride. He still raises up princes and presidents and juntas and brings them down. He's still sending out prophets, Christian pastors and missionaries and elders and Sunday school teachers and zealous church members to turn his people to Christ and prepare for the next great event in redemptive timetable, which is the second coming of our Lord and Jesus Christ. So we set this in this incident in its historical and its redemptive context. And that's good to do that. God is still jealous for his name. God is still zealous for the progress of his church. Drunken rulers with hearts full of blasphemy who will not hear the word of God and harden their hearts will be cast aside. That should encourage you. God's sovereign purpose will not be frustrated or blocked, not by anyone. He works for good for those who love him and are called according to his purposes. Economic recessions, interminable wars, famines, earthquakes, hurricanes, terrorists, even tragic family loss, cancer diagnoses, heart problems. In fact, he's the one who in his sovereign purposes brings them all to pass for his own glory, for his own good purposes, for our good, and ultimately for the prosperity, sanctification of his people and for his church. Daniel 5 teaches us that. In fact, it's a big point taught by the entire book of Daniel. And we must always keep our eyes on the bigger picture. It's important to do that, to see ourselves in context of what's happening. And we're not just going endlessly in a circle. Time is not circular. It's linear. It had a beginning. It has an end. And it will have an end. And we know it had a beginning. Well, that brings us to fourth, looking for God's purpose. Fifthly and lastly, God uses a godly old man. Finally, that's the thing to see here. Our God, our Lord, delights to use godly men and women, even and perhaps especially godly old men and women. Can I say that? I'm qualified for that now. Daniel is an old guy by the time we get to chapter 5, and yet he shuffles back on stage and serves his God and king yet again with distinction in a most excellent manner. If you remember back in chapter 1, you know that Daniel was brought together with his three Jewish friends as exiles to Babylon and put into the king's special school. But they drew the line. They refused to defile themselves with the king's food. They refused to cave in and become Babylonians. And they kept their faith and kept their religion and refused to compromise their hearts and faith, but vowed to remain faithful to God. And that really set the mark. God would never have used those men, would never have been able to use Daniel if he had not dedicated himself to the Lord in obedience and commitment. They purposed to serve God, to put the Lord first in their lives at that moment, and God blessed their commitment. And so here he is, now an old man, nearly forgotten, but still an advisor to the king, still on the roll, so to speak, still courageously speaking to the world around them, to his degenerate, idolatrous boss, the current king of Babylon. Daniel might have passed on that invitation to appear before the king's drunken eat, drink, and be merry for tomorrow we die party. He might have said, I think I've done my job. I paid my dues. I think it's time for retirement from the prophetic business. But he didn't do that. Now, are there some Daniels here at New Hope? I think there are. I think there's one sitting right in front of me who is named Bruce. And that means there's a place for him. There's a place for all of us older people in a special way. There's a good number of old saints in this church whom God has preserved and ready, like Daniel, to say to the world around you, let your gifts be for yourself. Your rewards really don't interest me very much. But I will tell you what the Lord wants you to know. that the gospel needs your serious thoughts. Here in this church, among your family, there's always a need for faithful seasoned Daniels. In whatever form it may be, and however manner we may offer it. Let's pray. Lord God, thank you for your grace as we read your word and these things we learn from it. Especially we thank you for the Lord Jesus who strengthens us and gives us wisdom and gives us salvation. We thank you for your blood on the cross and for your love for us, Lord, for spiritual life. We ask your blessing now in Jesus' name. Amen.